Thank you so much, Jonathan. That song, What Words, and it fits in very well with what we're looking at and examining in our series through the Gospel of John. Let's go ahead and turn to chapter 18 as we continue in our series. If you are just joining us, we are looking at Behold the Lamb of God, and we are approaching the end of this gospel, and it has been a real blessing and education for me, edification as well, personally, as I have preached through this. I've taught through it, but never preached through the entire book, and so it's been refreshing for me to do this, but I hope that you are learning from this familiar, wonderful, beloved gospel as well. And we're going to look at the first 14 verses this morning, and I want to read those, and so follow along as we read. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or Kidron, where a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. It's an interesting thing, is it not, as we read the Gospels, that all four of them provide unique perspectives on Christ, and particularly as we begin to examine the trial over the arrest and trial and death of Christ. There have been those over the years that still make this a point of controversy, and I don't think it is, because we know, first of all, that each one of those that were chosen by the Holy Spirit of God to write about the Lord Jesus Christ wrote according to his theme and purpose. Matthew the great king, Mark the servant, Luke the son of man, and of course John, he's writing as the Christ who is the Lamb of God. Behold the world. It's the universal gospel written to all as we refer to it. And of course, in addition, it is very interesting, I think, to note that the Gospels in particular provide a record of the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant that we find in Isaiah chapter 53. And of course, this chapter begins the closing scene of Christ's time on this earth, as he had already told his disciples. The accounts, I believe, of Christ's suffering, death, burial, and resurrection are those that you and I, as we read and meditate upon Scripture, I think these accounts in all four Gospels are those to which you and I should return very often and remind ourselves of exactly what our Lord and our Savior did for you and for me. I think we should return to them over and over and over again, and to put into our minds what exactly this man did for you and for me. The things that he continued to reveal, and as we will see this morning, the things that he continued to do by way of love and compassion for those that were going to deny him, betray him, and even kill him. It overwhelms the mind. And I think we should again look at it. I also thought about this, is that when God's children genuinely understand and apprehend the Scripture within their heart, they're going to realize two very important things. And these things will always come to mind, and they are inescapable. They are not revelatory, but yet I think they're important for us. First, that Jesus sacrificed himself for the undeserving. When we still think of these familiar passages, we need to understand that all that he is doing is not because man was so great and he was deserving of all that the Savior did. In fact, no, they were undeserving of everything that he gave them. And we still are. We need to ever keep that in the forefront of our minds and our thinking. And secondly, Jesus sacrificed himself willingly. That's an important thing that comes out in this first section here, is that all he's doing is he is doing it willingly. He will go with these men willingly. He goes to the cross. He traverses the path of sorrow willingly. That verse comes to my mind so often, or has in the last few weeks, regarding what we're reading here, but the author of Hebrews, in that great verse of chapter 12 and verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him. I don't know how to get over that. For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. And again, there was this agony and this angst within the heart of our Savior, because he was man, but he was God. He knew the sufferings, and as man, that was difficult. But yet at the same time, because he was sent here to do all of this, he looked forward with joy, because he knew that what he offered to the world was freedom from death, hell, and sin for those who believed in him. As this scene opens in the Garden of Gethsemane, it is interesting that it reveals several things. In fact, it reveals six things about our Lord. And we, of course, with the time that we have this morning, we must go through these rather rapidly. But it is interesting to me that there are still things, and I believe this is why John records it, is that he is still revealing things about himself, who he is, what he came to do. In the midst of all of this, let's look at these very quickly. The first thing he reveals in these first two verses is his habit of praying. Notice again, he says, or John sets that stage as the pattern is through John. He always takes us when we come to a different scene. It's interesting that he sets the scene, and he often does so by talking about the location. So they cross over the brook of Kidron, they come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in verse 2, and Judas also, which betrayed him. And notice that John makes that designation, because there was another Judas who was a part of the disciples, but he mentions that that's this one, the one who betrayed our Lord, knew the place. How did he know the place? Well, he mentions it, and he said, for oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Jesus went there very often, in other words. Praying was not just something that he did in the time of trial or the times that he needed a special intervention or whatever it may be. No, prayer for our Lord, think about this, prayer for our Lord who was God incarnate, he prayed often. He went into the presence of God. If it be so with him, how much more should it be with us? Again, we have, and I've referred to this before, as you know, that oftentimes our Christian life could be referred to as fire extinguisher Christianity. What do you mean by that, Pastor Gray? Well, sometimes we use things only in case of emergency. You ever seen those stickers on a fire extinguisher? And I often think, you know, that's the way we are oftentimes, isn't it, when it comes to prayer especially. That it's only when we're going through the real crises of life. And by the way, that should be the first thing that we resort to in times of crisis. Do not get me wrong. However, I think that as children of God, we should be consistently in his presence in the times of peace and in times of peril. We should be in his presence consistently in times of peace and times of peril. He habitually went there. He gave them this example. So that's the place of prayer. One writer said, John apparently recorded this detail because it shows that Jesus was not trying to avoid arrest. Again, that's a theme that comes out in this section. And sometimes I think we miss that. He goes on to say, instead, he deliberately went to a place that Judas evidently anticipated, or he knew that he would go to. And so that's what we have here. And of course, as we said, he gives the example of prayer. And in this suffering, knowing what was before him, he prays. He does not resort to human effort to try to avoid anything that our Lord knew was going to take place. All right, men, let's rally. Let's get the word out that this is going to happen. Let's make sure that we have all of our bases covered and that we're going to see to it that none of these things happen to me. Our Lord never did that, as we see in this passage. Again, I've pointed out throughout this study, I love to see how John, in his epistles, how he was affected by his time with our Lord. I love to see how Peter became a changed man because of what he had learned through being with Christ. Do you recall what Peter says in his epistles? He will say, and of course he's talking and he is exhorting Christians in their own potential suffering, and he says that Jesus left us an example that we should do what? Follow his steps. Do you remember that? And as Peter writes about the potential suffering that Christians faced, no doubt he knows, he remembers vividly what he witnessed with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, as much as he is preaching to those to whom he was given ministry, he's preaching also to his own heart. Let us not forget that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. So his habit of praying, number one, is what he reveals. Number two, his divine foreknowledge. His divine foreknowledge is the second thing that he reveals. Verse 3, Jesus then having received, Judas then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. And notice this, Jesus therefore, knowing all things. What were the all things? He knew all that was going to take place. He knew all that was going to happen to him in the short moments and hours ahead. He knew all of these things. And yet, what do we see, or what do we witness here about our Lord and about our Savior? We witness his humility. We witness, again, and we're going to see his compassion. We witness his love. We witness his boldness, as we'll see in the next verse. By the way, this band of men is very interesting if you do some study on that phrase, that the band, which was part of, which was only a portion of what they would call a Roman cohort, it was only a small portion of that, they usually figured was about 200 men. 200 armed men coming to arrest the Lord and Savior. Now, on the other part, can you imagine the disciples having been told, and what we have viewed and reviewed over the last several weeks, or as far as what they had just previously been told in the upper room, and all the things that were going to happen, they were weary, they were tired, they were confused. Can you imagine now what their reaction is to 200 armed men? They were fearful. They were fearful. They were scared to death. And that would be natural, would it not? But our Lord again shows the example of boldness. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 said, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, and there's these three words, I am he. The third thing that we see regarding Christ, or what we see revealed about him, is his bold confession. His bold confession. He has nothing to hide. Here's the one whose reputation over these 3 years has definitely preceded him. No doubt, perhaps some of these that had come to arrest him and take him away had heard of his reputation for healing, and of course the accusation of blasphemy at the same time. And yet he does not shrink from this. And here is a man. He's a man's man. But yet the God-man did not shrink. His bold confession, I am he. But I also notice a very interesting phrase here, and a sad one indeed. And it's the last phrase of verse 5. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Isn't that a sad phrase? Because you think about it. Here was Judas, who at one time, he not only stood with Jesus, he communed with him. He not only sat at the feet of Christ, he had the Last Supper with him. He not only was being taught by Christ over those 3 years, he saw all the miracles and heard all of the words that Christ uttered from his lips. And now here he is on the opposite side. What a contrast. What a contrast. One commentator mentions this. He says, Judas was a tormented man who had, and he lists several things regarding Judas here, and I think it's interesting. He says, Judas was a tormented man who had, number one, lived with the burden of false profession. He lived with the burden of false profession. That is a burden that is very, very hard to carry, and I am sad to say that I think there are some within the church of God who do that very thing. What a heavy thing to carry. And they're trying to live up maybe to some sort of reputation or being thought of as good. It's the I service as men pleasers principle. You know what our Lord says? Our Lord says, you know what? That kind of thing really makes me sick. I would rather people be hot or cold. And not trying to walk around acting like they're something they're not, and they claim to be that. You understand what we're saying? He lived with the burden of false profession. Number two, he passed his days under the threat of exposure as a thief. Can you imagine what kind of anxiety he must have been living with all of that time? Number three, he watched as his aspirations for success, power, and prominence crumble. And I believe he's right. That is what motivated him. For some reason, he thought he was going to have all of these things. if he would be the one that brought this blasphemer to justice. Judas, as I've mentioned to you before, I have another sermon on this that I preached many years ago. But Judas is the one that kisses the door to heaven but goes to hell. Christ said in John chapter 10, I am the door. Now, John does not mention, and in fact, he's the only gospel writer that does not mention, interestingly again, the detail about Christ being portrayed with a kiss. But the man who kissed the door to heaven and went to hell, he was never saved in the first place. He never knew God. And oh, how tragic it is going to be that there are going to be many hundreds, indeed thousands, and maybe multiple ones more than that, millions of those who stand before a holy God, and he will say, I never knew you. But Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. We cast out demons. We did good works. We did all of these things. We had zeal for you, but they never knew him. Do not let, my friends, that be the case in your heart and life. I think every burden of every pastor, I think the burden of every parent, grandparent would be that their children, their grandchildren, their church family would be those who know genuinely Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. But we can go through the motions. He goes on to say that another thing about him is he sought comfort in coinage. We know that he traded the 30 pieces of silver. In other words, it was for what he thought material gain, which wasn't material gain at all. And it did him no good. And then he says also, he staggered to his death with Jesus' unquenchable words, friend, why hast thou come, ringing in his ears? That was Judas. By the way, it's very interesting, too, that maybe we miss in our Western culture the significance of the kiss. If you go to Eastern Europe, or really a lot of places in Europe, particularly Eastern Europe or in the Middle East, this is how they greet one another. Again, we here in the West, we don't do that. We, again, do the handshake. Many times they will greet with the kiss. You see this sometimes on TV when leaders, they'll do the kiss on the cheek, and they do it once, twice, and then a third time sometimes. And I've been in Eastern Europe where that is the greeting, and you know what? You get used to it, okay? Now, talk about Baptists spreading flu and colds. That wouldn't be too good. But that's how they greet in these places. I'll never forget, and my sister knows what I'm talking about. We get off the, when we went to the Holy Land when I was a young boy, I think we got off the bus in Damascus there when you could go there and tour that place when it was safe. And so we were one of the few that over the years have been to Damascus in Syria. And I was just a little boy, and I was stepping off the bus of our tour bus, and immediately, without any warning, this young Middle Eastern boy who was a little older than I came up, hugged me, and gave me a kiss on both cheeks. And I was looking around like, what in the world just happened? I had no idea. Of course, he couldn't speak English, and I could not speak his language, but that was his greeting. He was so excited to see us. But it's interesting that it is the sign of friendship. Get that. It's the sign of friendship. And he betrays the Lord. He was lying in the midst of an action that was usually done for one that you cared about. Talk about hypocritical. But yet, we can do the same thing. We can run through the things that we're supposed to do. We can say the language. We can do the actions. But is it genuine? Listen, my friend, only you and the Lord know the true answer to that. But the answer has to be in the affirmative. Number four, what else did he reveal? He revealed his power over his enemies. His power over his enemies. I think one of the most interesting phrases in John's gospel, and it's only here, is found in verse 6, where he says, "As soon as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Now, here's one of those things in which many commentators try to explain it away. There's a lot of contention about what this means, and it's very interesting that some will say it's symbolic, and they'll try to explain it away. I look at this as literal. I think John is telling us something here about Christ's power. And I think it's very interesting that as soon as he says this, John says that they fell backward to the ground. Now, that doesn't mean that they probably all fell like dominoes. But somehow and in some way, there was a power that came from our Lord which literally knocked them to the ground. I think it was a sign. It was a sign that he was allowing this to happen, that his hour had come. What have we said very early on in our series? When it says his hour had not yet come, it was not going to come. In other words, the time of all of these things that are taking place here was not going to come one moment before he, God, allowed it to happen. And here it is. He is reminding them, he is showing them that although he is going to be taken away and bound and persecuted and ultimately crucified, he was still in control. He was still in control. Here's what one commentator said. He said, "This amazing demonstration of his power clearly reveals that they did not seize Jesus. He went with them willingly to carry out the divine plan of redemption that called for his sacrificial death." I think that's exactly right. Now, what I've always thought is interesting about this is, since that happened, here's 200 armed men taking this one individual. He utters words, they fall to the ground. Can you imagine them as they're dusting themselves off, getting back up, what they thought about this one they were arresting? Maybe the thought went through their mind as it did the Roman soldier that stood at the foot of the cross, but they didn't vocalize it to anybody. That surely this man must be the Son of God. I'm sure there are a lot that thought this. Or who is this man that would have the power of words and a look? Well, it was God himself in the flesh. Number five, we see revealed this, his love for his disciples. He knows that in a few, very few moments hence, that after they bound him, and by the way, John doesn't mention this, it's only mentioned in Matthew and Mark, but in just a few moments, after they arrest him, they bind him, they take him away, one of the saddest phrases in all of Scripture is this: they all forsook him. They all forsook him. I think that's some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. Now again, humanly speaking, we can understand. Here they are. They're scared to death. But yet, after all that our Lord had told them, look, do not fear. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. They were gone. And those that he needed in time of crisis were nowhere to be found. You think you're lonely sometimes? You get discouraged because you think all have forsaken me? There's no friends? Where are they? I haven't got a phone call or an email. I've been sick for 5 days. Or I've been in the hospital. Where are they? Our Lord was giving them everything. And they were gone. I think it behooves us to remember this, and I've said this many times, and I have to remind myself as well, that when we get discouraged, when we start feeling sorry for ourselves, in the midst of trial and suffering, we need to remember this, that nothing that we experience didn't first happen to our Lord. It did. It happened to Him. He suffered everything. And we haven't begun to suffer like he did. But his love for his disciples, look again, it's in verses 7 through 9. He asks, whom do they seek? He says, I am he. And in verse 8, he says, if therefore you seek me, let these, and I love that phrase, let these go their way. In the midst of all of this, again, knowing what they are going to do in a few moments, he is concerned about his disciples. He still loves them. He says, if I'm the one that you're seeking, take me, but let these men go their way. He was concerned for their safety. Why? Because he loved them. He loved them to the end. It reminds us of the principle that Paul tells us, my friends. Listen, when you are a disciple of Christ and a child of God, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. I think that's one of the most encouraging things in all of Scripture. And it was certainly true of these men that followed him. And then we see in verses 10 through 14, lastly, the sixth thing is his submission to his Father's will. This has been an ongoing theme and a pattern that is woven all through John's gospel. He had confessed and declared that he had done this, and now once again we see this lived out in the life of Christ in this scene. We see in verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. Isn't it interesting that Peter was carrying one in the first place? You ever thought about why? Was he the only one that was armed? We don't know. But why was Peter carrying a sword? I don't think, by the way, this was probably not the cavalry sword that we think about, a big long saber. I doubt it was that. Most of the time in the Middle East, they would carry something in the waistband around their cloak, and it was almost dagger-like, two-edged dagger. That's probably what we're looking at. It probably was not the big long saber that we think of. But Peter evidently was fearful enough to have it. But what's interesting here is once again, he was impetuous, and we admire him on one hand, but we understand that it was misplaced zeal on the other. Peter, again, had the idea, well, hey, if nobody else is going to jump into action, I will. And I think Peter, being Peter, was not very good at wielding it, because you don't aim at somebody's ear. If you are wielding a sword, usually around the head, usually it is to crack it down the middle or chop it off. I think he missed. Now, that's just my personal opinion. I think he completely missed. And he wasn't very good at what he was trying to do. And that's why I think our Lord in turn says, Peter, put that away. Put it back in the sheath. That's not the plan. The plan was not violent reaction. That was not part of it. And Peter would later write about this. In 1 Peter 2:23, he says, who, when he was reviled, revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He understood. Not at this moment, though. But eventually he did. And Jesus, in turn, shows compassion on those that he came to arrest, and even this one. And John is the only gospel to mention his name, Malchus. And Luke is the only gospel that says this in Luke chapter 22 and verse 51. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." He says, "You've been through all this." And then he touched his ear and healed him. I find that amazingly loving and compassionate. I'm astounded by that. Now, if he cut it off completely, we don't know the extent of all of the injuries to Malchus. But whatever it was, our Lord healed it right there and then. Again, can you imagine what these men thought as they're seeing this? They just got up off the ground. They see one's ear cut off and it being restored completely and healed. What kind of man is this? They see all of this. And then John ends this section by reminding the reader of the high priest Caiaphas. He reminds him of his, what I would refer to as his inadvertent but true prophecy regarding Christ's death. Now, we had examined this earlier. Flip back just a few pages as we close here this morning. But to chapter 11, you recall chapter 11 in verses 49 through verse 52. Now, we looked at this many months ago, but John is reminding them here in kind of a parenthetical note of exactly what he's talking about as he goes to this one. And he says in verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not only for that nation, but also that he also should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." That's kind of a strange passage, is it not? But one Bible teacher said this. He said, without realizing what he was doing, Caiaphas voices a simple prophecy about the meaning of the cross. To him, it is sheer cynicism. But it sets forth the indispensable truth of the substitutionary nature of the atonement. And he says, John's comments that Caiaphas' words are God's words, which he spoke through the priest, and asserts at the death of Jesus for the nation, is meant in this remark. In other words, the verses in chapter 18. And this is an interesting statement. He says, even enemies of Christ unwillingly bear witness to his redemptive mission. And that's exactly what's happened. Sometimes even the enemies of God can be used as pawns for his will. We see that all throughout history. And here is an inadvertent prophecy by one who didn't really believe in anything, but he says, this is what's going to happen, and it did. John, I think, in that emphasized the point that all of this was coming about because it was the will of God. And our Lord Jesus was submissive to it. I end with a summary of this from one of the great classic works that I would commend that you read. It's not easy reading, but there's a book written by G. Campbell Morgan called The Crises of the Christ. And he goes through the different crises that Jesus faced. It's a very great book. And here's what he says in summary. He says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, having passed outside the last limit of human comradeship, in awful loneliness, he looked into the heart of the great passion, and trembling at the prospect, yet with the great strength of purpose that astonishes and fills man with deep reverence, he chose the will of God, including as it did the emptying of the cup of bitterness, that he might fill it with the wine of life for the sons of men. Thus, in the deepest sense, he is seen to have been a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Yet, though his whole life was based on conformity to the divine purpose, even though he knew its issue was this mystery of deep pain, he nevertheless exercised a ministry of beneficence, which was ever a magnificent prophecy of final victory by way of the cross. That's a great summary of all that we're seeing here in the life of Christ. The song, or the choir has sung a song, and part of the phrase that kept coming back to me in this song that we have sung and we recorded was, he died for you, he died for me. And our Lord, knowing with again all knowledge, and as it says a couple of times in the passage that we read, he went forth knowing these things. He went forth willingly, and he was going to die for the undeserving. My friends, that's you, and that's me. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of that the Scriptures give us of what you did for us. Lord and Savior, today we thank you for suffering as that lamb that was led to the slaughter. But also we rejoice in the fact that you did this for the joy that was set before you, enduring the cross and the shame, so that we can know you as our Savior, our Lord. We thank you for all that you endured for us. I pray that there is one here who does not know thee, that this day would be the day of their salvation. I pray on behalf of all of those this morning that are here gathered that do know thee, that we would ever be mindful of the fact that you died for us who do not deserve anything, and that you did this willingly. And Lord, I pray that those two truths would ever echo in our minds and hearts, that we may never forget them, and that we would rejoice in them. Now speak to us, Lord. Remind us, help the Holy Spirit to bring things to our minds that we need to be thinking about, meditating upon, living out through our lives as we go into prayer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name in these closing moments of meditation upon the Scripture and the things that we have heard from His truth in these verses. I want you just to take the time for a moment. And I speak to maybe there be one here, I don't know, that maybe everyone knows Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. If you do not leave here without seeing myself or Pastor Brown or someone else who can show you from the Scriptures how you can know this one of whom we've been speaking this morning. Most of you here this morning are and would probably attest to the fact that you do know the Lord. Are you mindful of what He did for you? Why don't you thank Him this morning for those things as we again spend just a moment in time of meditation and prayer of what we've heard this morning.